Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, that is Jesus, began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. This is surely God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your word. And now as we gather this morning before you to stand in your presence, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your Holy Scripture. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as Dirk reminded us last week, we are all at this point pretty weary of the election season. It's nice to be able to turn our attention to Thanksgiving and Christmas. The election season. Too many commercials, too many promises, far too much human pride on display, and too much trust in the nature of a human heart. But before we completely shake off the election like a bad dream, I want to tell you that there was once a newly elected president who gave his first inaugural speech in 1933 at a time of great trial and really a period of national despondency. The time was known as the Great Depression, and the new president was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Roosevelt and the country were under no illusions about the crushing economic problems that manifested themselves in both the international and the national markets, and the problems that that had caused for, well, really throughout the entire nation. And so much of his first inaugural speech was designed to lift the spirits of the American nation. And one of the principal issues he singled out that would have to be dealt with before the nation could return to a semblance of inner health was the idea of fear. Because the challenges of the nation seemed to be so debilitating that some experts were predicting many years, even decades, to recover even a hope for a revitalized country. Roosevelt said that the idea of a fear that gripped the mentality of the nation would have to be dispelled. And here are his words. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive and will prosper. So first of all, let me assure my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. Well, it was an inspiring speech that started, at least emotionally, to restore people to a hope that someday things could get better, and that it might happen sooner than the doomsayers had predicted. But as challenging as the time was, and as emotive as the speech was that Roosevelt gave that day, there was a problem with it. It was wrong, incorrect, without basis, unsupportable. Now, don't get me wrong, it was a fearful time. Many peoples across the country, in many walks of life, had lost their entire savings. They had lost their homes and their jobs and everything else they possessed, at least everything that they depended upon. And there appeared to be no relief in sight. So where did he go wrong? Where did his words fall short of the mark? He told the American people that truly they had nothing to fear but fear itself. That was not true then, and it is not true now. There is a real fear, but the true fear that faces mankind, both today and in all previous times and in future times, is not like that of the Great Depression or a militant Islam or even a re-elected President Obama. As we will learn from our passage this morning, there is a fear, a true fear that exists that is more than a feeling or emotion. It is a reality that is the reality of all the ages. A fear that transcends and dominates the entire universe. So let's take another look at our passage this morning and begin to see what the Lord has in store for us today. Look at, if you would again, our focal passage, Luke chapter 12, verse 1. It says in this first verse, "In the beginning, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Now, as you remember from chapter 11 that Dirk preached on last week, Jesus had been in intense discussions with the Pharisees and the lawyers. He had apparently been so exasperated with their attitude when he was invited to share a meal at a Pharisee's home that he called them some of the following. Can you imagine being a guest at someone's home and calling them these names? Fools, full of greed and wickedness. I mean, I can imagine going to Tom's house for dinner and saying, "Tom, you're a fool and you're full of wickedness and greed. Thank you for the nice meal." He said to them, "They neglected the justice and the love of God. And they were like unmarked graves." The Pharisees and the scribes and those like them, he said, had killed the prophets, just like their fathers had generations before. And in Jesus' judgment, the Pharisees and the lawyers had taken away the key of true knowledge from the people. Strong, strong words. Especially toward people who are not used to ever being criticized. Now, he had departed from the meeting with the Pharisees. As Dirk covered last week, it says at the end of chapter 11 that the scribes and the Pharisees were by this time really giving Jesus a hard time and lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Well, by now, as we come to chapter 12, all that confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees was temporarily behind him. Verse 1 says that he was now among the crowd, the throng of thousands that were flocking to see this rabbi who spoke with an authority with which they were unfamiliar. There were so many people that were following him that it became a hazardous situation. It might have even reached the level like an English soccer match, that one false movement from the crowd might possibly have resulted in an unfortunate tragedy. Because apparently there were so many people present that already people were being trampled. As people moved closer, to get to see Jesus. Yet at this time, he was not teaching or preaching to the crowd. His attention had now zeroed in on his disciples. And having spent time with and seen within the hearts of the Pharisees, he warns the disciples to take heed of the great sin of the Pharisees, the sin of hypocrisy. He calls this sin the leaven of the Pharisees. And the scriptures, as you remember, leaven is emblematic of evil and sin, the effect of fermentation and decay in the human heart. And this specific leaven is hypocrisy. It's the sin of putting on a show to portray yourself to outsiders as one sort of person, when in fact the truth is you are a completely different kind of person. And it is for that reason that Jesus continues as he does in verses 2 and 3. Here's what those two verses say again. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus is still using the Pharisees, scribes, and teachers of the law as an example of how not to act. He calls them hypocrites. And now, in effect, he is saying that by saying one thing and doing another, they have succeeded only in one thing, and that is fooling themselves. For in being so clever as to believe that they can deceive everyone around them, they have only managed to deceive themselves. The Pharisees and their lawyer friends are convinced that because of the positions of prominence that they occupy, they have the ability and the privilege of deciding what is right and what is wrong. In essence, making their own reality. In answer to this dangerous course of action, Jesus is providing some valuable advice for his disciples. Whatever you think you may have hidden will eventually be made known. And whatever you believe you have achieved will be forfeited. All will be laid bare and put on display to your own shame. There is no place to run and no place to hide. Surely this speaks of the judgment of the Jewish religious leaders, those who had already planned the murder of Jesus. That in the words of Caiaphas, the high priest, that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. When in their hearts, they did not reason that Jesus had to die for the people, but that he had to die that they might retain their own privileged positions. And then Jesus swings away from the Jewish leaders as if to say, while these men are hypocrites and murderers, fully willing to promote their own welfare at the cost of spilling innocent blood, he tells his disciples that these nefarious men are not the real threat. There is a far greater challenge looming in all of their lives. And this is what he covers in four and five. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What does he mean? Don't fear him who can just kill our bodies. Well, that might be fine for you, Jesus. I mean, after all, you're going to heaven pretty soon. But for the rest of us humans, we just as soon remain here for a while among the living. It seems that Jesus is asking us to overlook or to set aside the primordial fear of all humanity, and that is the fear of death. the fear of death and the unknown after death. But of course, Jesus always has the eternal perspective in mind. When he says such things, he is speaking in kingdom language, the kingdom of God. We Christians see things differently than the general public does. For we are attuned to the world that exists beyond our own physical surroundings. And Jesus is reminding his disciples that the world is every bit as real, this world that is unseen, and as consequential, indeed more so, than the one that we are experiencing every day. Jesus has reminded them that their spiritual life and future is in the hands of the one who can not only kill the body, but has the power and authority to send them to eternal torment in hell itself. Jesus is reminding his disciples that they should fear God himself. Not because he is an evil God, or because he has evil motives toward them, but because he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and present in all places at all times. Because he is the Creator, he has established all things according to his rules, and he asks no one else's permission to act. This is the one that Jesus tells us to fear. The enemies in our midst, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law back in those days, they're of no real or long-term consequence compared with the overwhelming, dominant power that God himself possesses. And then finally, the last two verses in our passage today. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is continuing the thought that the powerful, omniscient Creator, the one we are to fear, cares for essentially everything in his creation. From the inconsequential sparrow to the very hairs on our head, God cares for all things in his creation. And therefore, he will, without fail, care for his people too. Especially for his human creation. For we are the pinnacle of the design process in that we reflect his image. We reflect in some small way his own nature, and we are his representatives here in this portion of the vast cosmos. So Jesus tells us, fear not, because God cares for us all, and that he sees us as valuable, and that he knows us intimately. So the one we are told earlier in the passage to fear, because of his capability to not only kill the body, but also to be able to cast us into hell, now we hear that his character and design are evident in the protective way he operates with his creatures, whom he intends to use for the accomplishment of his purposes. His grace toward us, his watchfulness over us, his shield of protection around us. We are not to fear in an antagonistic sort of way. It may seem to others like a contradiction, but the truth is that it demonstrates the very nature of a God who possesses all power and capability, and yet always does what is right and needful for his people. Well, the application of this passage to us is obvious. Those points where Jesus was specifically speaking to his disciples, the instructions, the admonitions, the teachings, they all appear to equally apply to us as well. First, living a life of hypocrisy. A life of hypocrisy is an existence that is a self-inspired and self-induced delusion. It is the conscious choice to live in an irrational pattern of coping with the world around, a decision to be disconnected to what we know to be reality. Because of our human nature and the predisposition we have to want to give in to various temptations, to the extent that we give in to those temptations, when we do that, we are living hypocritically. We are desperately clinging to our old way of thinking and acting, despite Christ having shown us a new and better way to live. If you will, listen to this comment from the 19th century Anglican minister and theologian J.C. Ryle. He speaks about this problem of hypocrisy. Here's what he says. If we would not become Pharisees, let us cultivate a heart religion. Let us realize daily that the God with whom we have to do looks far below the outward surface of our profession, and that He measures us by the state of our hearts. Let us be real and true in our Christianity. Let us abhor all play acting and affection, and all semblance of devotion put on for public occasions, but not really felt within. End quote. In other words, our actions should reflect our heart's condition. If we say we are a Christian, there should be some physical evidence to reflect it. Second, God knows all things in a complete way outside the boundaries and restrictions of time and creaturely knowledge. Jesus has told His disciples and us that when we trick ourselves into rejecting what we know to be true versus the self-generated fantasy world that we establish in our own minds, this is the very same revelation that will be transmitted to the widest audiences. It will be revealed, not hidden. What we wanted kept in the dark will be brought to light. What we desired to be transmitted only in whispers will be shouted from the rooftops to the ends of the earth. God knows all things, and all things will be made known. And in His own time, and in His own manner, He will make it known. If we have surrendered our hearts and minds to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we accrue no advantage in investing in the business of living in an alternative world. If we proclaim the supremacy of Christ and yet hang on to the foundation of our former self, the self that we were before we were born again, you can be sure that we will hear that shouted from the rooftops. For as our passage this morning says, nothing will or can be hidden or covered up. And finally, my third point is, well, it has to do with the nature of God Himself. More specifically, the fear of God. There are different ways, obviously, of thinking about the fear of God. And these ideas about the nature of God and His attributes, at least from a human perspective, change over time. Obviously, they don't change from His perspective. He is absolutely immutable. Admittedly, I'm relatively a new Christian, so I don't have a personal perspective about how the concept of the fear of God may have changed over periods of time. But what I do know about church history and historical theology clearly indicate that the modern church does not fear the Lord in the same manner and in the same depth that churches did years before. If you check on the meaning of this concept today, a typical commentary on the subject for this particular passage says something like this. Fear here implies not cringing dread, but a healthy respect. And yes, there is a form of fear like that that exists in the minds of believers. It is a form of respect or admiration, of awe, or a wonderment over who God is and His abilities. But that's not all that fear is. I submit to you that there should also be a primordial fear that should grip us all. A fear of great terror. Especially when we read the passages of Scripture and remember that the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New. If indeed God has the power that is ascribed to Him, and if He has truly made a place called hell for rebellious angels and rebellious people, all humanity in all generations ought to be incredibly fearful of the prospect of what such a being could rightly and justly do. Especially when confronted with the rampant wickedness of the human heart in ours and in all generations. What I would call our over-familiarity with the stories and the episodes of the Bible sometimes, I believe, causes us to see the decisions and actions of God as sort of matter-of-course events. Events in which God must act in a specific way instead of the holy, perfect, volitional, and divine being that He really is. Jesus' words here in our passage, it seems to me, are not designed just to highlight the difference between God and man, but to shake up and to wake up the believer to the fact that God does not have to adhere to our preconceived notions about who He is. But we are to have a right understanding of His nature and actions so that we might please Him in the response to His calling. And so we've returned to the source, Scripture. As the Reformers said, ad fontes, to the source. Psalm 111, verse 10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have good understanding." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." I'm quite sure that the intent of the biblical writers of these two verses and the dozens more about fear that appear throughout the Scriptures are not just designed to imbue in us an emotion or awe or respect of who God is. Instead, they convey the idea that this God is an infinitely powerful being with inexhaustible resources and without the human limitations to which we are subject. The incomparable English Baptist preacher of the 1600s, John Bunyan, has written this in his book that's entitled The Fear of God. Here's what he writes. "Considering that the Lord God and Maker of us all, who also will either be our Savior or Judge, we are in reason and duty bound to give the more earnest heed to the things that shall be spoken, and be more careful to receive them and put them into practice. For as I said, as they present us with the mighty God, so they exhort us to the highest duty toward Him, to wit, to fear Him. I call it the highest duty because it is, as I may call it, not only a duty in itself, but as it were, the salt that seasoneth every duty. For there is no duty performed by us that can by any means be accepted of God if it is not seasoned with godly fear." Well, to many people in our society today, unfortunately, including many that are attending churches today, God is seen as a weak, kindly, grandfather-like figure who is impotent to convince people to follow him. And so he sends Jesus, his son Jesus, to try to convince them to love and to turn to him. This perverse view of Almighty God reveals the biblical illiteracy of the age and the weakness of the church's leadership at all levels. May we all be reformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to our highest calling, to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the truth of your word. May you find your people faithful and obedient to this truth. Help us to be fearful of you, to maintain in our hearts a reverent fear for your nature and your capabilities, to frequently call to our own minds that you are transcendent over the entire universe that you have made, and that Christ himself governs and maintains it by the word of his power. And despite this lack of holy fear and the inherent deficiencies that reside within us, we ask that you give us an undivided heart for loving you more, and be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.